Another beautiful day. I'm ready for this, aren't you? Well, I have a passage that will, it's not really a sunshiny passage. There's a bit of judgment. There's a bit of a battle going on in it. And yet, there is much encouragement in this passage. It is 1 Kings chapter 18. You're probably starting to pick up on the fact that I've been in 1 Kings and Chronicles a little bit lately, and so this may happen every once in a while, but we have been, in my times with you, we've been looking at our God, what he is like, his attributes, and this is certainly a passage where we see clearly our God's boundlessness. We're going to speak about his boundless greatness, his ability. He is not like the gods that men fashion, but we're also going to learn about his boundless grace and his mercy, that he's a God who meets us at the place of sacrifice, a God who meets us, a God who desires reconciliation and restoration of fellowship. And so this is the great story of the battle of the gods. One God is the true God, and one is a false God, a delusion. It's the story of Elijah and his showdown, high noon showdown on Mount Carmel with the 450 prophets of Baal. I would call this message the God who does not sleep. The God who does not sleep. Now, the first time I actually studied this passage to preach it and to share it was a few years back. I was at a YMCA in Glenwood with about 50 high school students, and it was one of those lock-ins. Have you ever done one of those? They are not good for your health because you don't sleep at all. I think we got out of there at 6:30 in the morning, and I was so ready to get home and get in bed. But it was a good time with these students. And at midnight, I was supposed to give them a message. At midnight. I was hardly awake, but the Lord used it. And I thought it would be appropriate on a night like this where there was no sleep to look at this passage where we see the God who does not sleep. In our passage, that we're going to see this in a minute, that the false God Baal is being called upon to send fire down on the sacrifice so that the prophets of Baal can show his power. And they keep calling out, these prophets of the false god, Baal, keep calling out, and they're in a fit and a tizzy trying to manipulate their god to do something, to answer, to send down fire. And there's a point where Elijah is laughing, perhaps, and he mocks them for God's glory. And he says, well, perhaps your God is asleep. But we're going to see again here that the true God who is there, he is infinite, the infinite God of the universe. He has no boundaries. He does not sleep. And in fact, he has given us sleep to remind us that we're not God. So this morning, we'll consider the God who has no limitations, who's boundless in his power and his grace. Just before I read the passage and pray, let me give you a little more context, because we're going to pick up in the narrative at verse 17, which is really about halfway through the story. It's approximately 850 BC, and we have a devout follower of God named Obadiah on the scene. He is a manager of the royal palace in Israel, where at this time, taking up residence there is, you could call them the dark lord and his evil princess, Jezebel. It's Ahab and Jezebel. They are not godly characters. Do not imitate them. And they are persecuting God's people. There is a remnant in Israel, among them the prophets of God. And so there's this good guy named Obadiah in the royal palace, and he has managed covertly to keep God's prophets, the prophets of Israel, alive by hiding them away from Queen Isabel and from King Ahab, who want to kill them. And so he hides them away in two caves, 100 of them. And so she has, just to give you a little background on her, she's a nasty piece of work who's married to King Ahab, and she has imported into the land her own religion called Baalism. And so the people are giving their mouth to Yahweh, to the true God. We worship him. And they might even observe some things concerning biblical religion. But for the most part, they have one foot in the world and one foot in Israel. They are still prostituting themselves to Baalism. They're worshiping in the temples. They're giving themselves to the temple prostitutes of Baalism. And so she has brought evil into the land, and the people's hearts are divided, and she's busy killing the prophets of the true God. And so God has brought upon the nation 3 years of famine because they worship Baal, the god of fertility, the god of the storm, the god that they would call upon to make them fertile, to give them land, to give them rain. And so God puts judgment on the land, and he repudiates in front of them their god, Baal, the god of the storm. And so he turns off the tap water for 3 years, 3 years of famine, judgment on the land. And the whole time, Jezebel is hunting down God's prophets. So now we come into the story. Shortly after Elijah, God's prophet, the good guy, he comes on the scene, and he meets up with this guy, Obadiah, who's been hiding God's prophets and who has an in with the queen, Queen Jezebel. And he asks, Elijah says, Obadiah, can you arrange for me a meeting with Ahab? And so that's where we pick up, beginning in verse 17 through 39. And then we'll pray. This is the reading of God's word. This is 1 Kings 18, verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab, the king, said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" Which is ironic because actually Ahab's the problem. And he answered, "I am not the one who has troubled Israel. You have, in your father's house, Ahab, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all of Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Gather them together," he says. Verse 20, "So Ahab sent all the people of Israel, sent for them and gathered them, gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you go on limping between two different opinions? If the Lord's God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him.' And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, 'I, even I only, I am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, the prophets of Baal, and have them cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, Baal, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God.' And all the people answered, 'It is well spoken.'" They liked the idea. "Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you as many, and call upon the name of your God and put no fire to it.' And they took the bull that was given to them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, 'Baal, answer us.' But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar, and it was one that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, 'Cry out, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's musing, thinking, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened.' And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to the people, 'Come near to me.' And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, 'Israel shall be your name.' And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar as great as could contain two sheahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, 'Fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood.' And he said, 'Do it a second time.' And they did it a second time. And he said, 'Do it a third time.' And they did it a third time. And the water ran down around the altar and filled the trench also with water. and at the time of the offering of the oblation, the time of the sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and he said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that they have turned their hearts back. You have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and it consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and even the dust, and it licked up all the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slaughtered them there. Lord, we address you now because we know that you are not a God who sleeps. You're not a man. You're not a God fashioned by the hands or the imagination of mankind. You are the creator of all mankind. You're the creator of the heavens and the earth. You are the great I am. You have no limitations. You depend on no one. And so we know that we can cry out to you, and you know even our thoughts and our motives. We're thankful that you are a God of judgment and justice. We see that you are not okay with evil as these false prophets are slaughtered before the people of Israel. And yet we see that you are a God of mercy and grace as we see you calling your people to draw near to you, as we see you preparing a place, an altar, where a sacrifice will be made, pointing us ahead to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. We thank you that you are a God of truth, a God of justice and mercy. Lord, help us to see your boundlessness today, and may it call up in our hearts recommitment to you. And for those who don't know you, we pray that they would put down their false gods, their Baals, and that they would draw near to you at the place of the old rugged altar, at the place of the cross, and be reconciled to you. Work in our midst, Lord. We need you to change our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we begin with our first point, which would be the faithlessness of men, or the unfaithfulness of mankind. The unfaithfulness of mankind. We think of Israel and we shake our heads at Israel, those old, ancient, faithless people. And yet, as the more I study the people of Israel and their history, the more I see myself. 3 years have passed since Elijah first came on the scene and went to King Ahab before the incident we just read about. 3 years have passed since the time he first came to King Ahab with the message that it would not rain in Israel for 3 years. 3 years of cloudless skies, 3 years of dry and parched land, 3 years of struggling with crops, struggling to irrigate those crops and to grow anything in Israel. Again, this is a judgment on Israel, on the fact that she is giving lip service to her God, and yet she is flirting and committing adultery with other lovers, false gods, even Baal. And so now chapter 18 opens, and the stakes are dramatically raised as prophet Elijah comes on the scene. He is sent by God a second time now to go to the royal palace to inform King Ahab it is going to rain now. 3 years are up, and now it is going to rain again. God has told me, and you better believe it. And so the chapter begins with an announcement of rain. However, it's not until the very end of chapter 18, you'll notice, about 40 verses later, that a rain cloud, as small, it says, as a man's hand, begins to form on the horizon. It begins to form over the foothills of Mount Carmel, and these are foothills that rise up from the blue Mediterranean Sea. For 40-some verses, therefore, between the announcement the rain's coming and the actual forming of that rain cloud, we're put on hold. In other words, this drama that we just read about, this battle of the gods at high noon on Mount Carmel, this is inserted in the middle. There's the announcement of rain, and then before we hear of the rain and the storm coming to finally give water to the ground, We see this great drama play out, this battle. This is a contest between 450 prophets of Baal, the god of Canaan, and then there's this one solitary, single, lonely prophet of the God of Israel. This battle must be played out in all its high noon tension before a watching audience of thousands in Israel. They are called to gather to watch this contest because they've been trusting in this god called Baal, the god of the rain, of fertility, and the storm, the one who sends lightning and fire. Well, let's see if he really is God. And that's the whole point. Why this contest? Here's the reason. Israel has to learn who the real and true God is. She needs to stop limping around. She needs to pick a foot and put all her weight on one of them. This is the dominant question throughout the whole narrative. Who's the real God? Who's the real God? And will you commit yourself to him? Verse 21, that's the question. Who's the real God? Verse 24, verse 37, verse 39, who's the real God? Who is the Lord? And so see the heart of the nation. It's been lost to this Canaanite nature god, Baal, and to his female companion, Asherah. Only this public exposure of Baal as a phony, only this can win the heart of the nation back. God's going to use it to call them back to himself. Look at who you're trusting in. Look at the broken cisterns you're running to. And so he's going to discredit publicly this God delusion. And so we come to the main event, the heavyweight bout, the God contest in the mountain. And in one corner, you've got Baal. He's been running the show in Canaan, in this part of the world, for centuries. So this is an old false religion. And on the other corner, you have Jehovah, the creator of heaven, of heavens and the earth, the God of Israel, the God who's revealed himself. He is the, I guess you could say, in a sense, as far as being in Canaan with the people of God, he's the new kid on the block. You see, faith in him is, it's only been very public until relatively recently with the arrival of Israel in Canaan, which is really, Canaan is Baal's backyard. But during that time, when Israel finally comes across the Jordan and they inhabit Canaan, we see that they continue to, instead of being a light to the nations, they become like the nations, which is so sad. And that happens to God's people at times too. We start to adapt to the culture and we don't stand out. Well, that's what they did. And they stopped following the true God. And there are very few that are faithful. There's a small remnant, including guys like Obadiah and Elijah. But even if Elijah is outnumbered, he's in the minority, he does have God on his side, and so he is the majority. And so he begins to dictate the pace of things around here in Canaan now. And so in verse 16, Elijah assumes the role of a kind of prosecuting attorney, and he's going to make a case on behalf of God against his people Israel. And so that's what we see in verses 16 through 21. Ahab, this king of darkness who's going after Baal and inciting the people to do that, he's charged in verse 18 by Elijah as being a troublemaker. If you lead the people away from God, you're a troublemaker. He's a king under whose reign the people have abandoned their covenant with God that they made at Mount Sinai. And so you and your father's people, he said, you and your father's family have abandoned the Lord's commands. That's what Elijah says to Ahab. You have abandoned his commands and you follow the Baals. So the covenant broken spoke to that special relationship that God made with his people. And this is a covenant where God showed his initiative and his love. He first saved them out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of oppression. And he's delivered them to their promised land, and they've gotten themselves right back into chains. And so she would forsake her God. But by Elijah's time, he is ready to call them back. Verse 21, Elijah urges Israel to stop living a double life. Do you see that in verse 21? He says basically, get off your fences. Choose a side. Elijah comes before them and he says, how long will you waver? Or literally, it's how long will you limp? What imagery there? There's something wrong with them. How long will you limp between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. It's so relevant. This is so relevant. I wonder if we reflect the pluralism of our day. Pluralism was where you say there are different beliefs, different ideas about God, and they make separate claims, but they're all equally valid. We throw them in the pot, and we mix them together, and we embrace them all. All roads lead to Rome. But this story is quite exclusive. God makes claims, and he judges their false gods. Is this us, maybe living the double life, sitting on the fence, one foot in the church, if you will, as the saying goes, and one foot in the world? Perhaps you're wavering between the true God and the Baals in your life, the idols, the gods. And they can take a lot of different forms. An idol can even be a good thing. When you take a good thing and make it an ultimate thing, it gets in the way of God, it's become an idol. It's become a Baal. And God is not pleased. He's saddened. See, it's not possible, Elijah says, to worship the one true God and something else. There's no Jesus plus. Jesus was the one who essentially said the same thing several generations later. In the book of Matthew, Jesus says to his disciples, you cannot serve God and mammon. In other words, you can't serve God and materialism, God and money, God and stuff. The human heart can only have one center of gravity, one blazing sun at the center, one supreme object of affection, one primary loyalty. Like Israel 9 centuries before Jesus, we find that we have the same tendency towards idolatry running right through the middle of us. I mean, we too can struggle with living this double life. I do it. We try to balance our commitment to God with all the other interests that we have and enjoy. Problem is, we don't balance it well. It's comical imagery in verse 21. Do you see it? It's a picture of a man limping or hopping about, almost as if he were on crutches. He cannot decide which foot to put all his weight on. He's being sensitive about it. He's not thinking clearly. He's trying to bear his weight first this way and then that way. He has not chosen to commit himself one way or the other. We have got to choose where we are going to put all our weight, where we're going to cast our hope and our allegiance. Is it going to be God or the Baal of our day? God or something else? And so, you see, faith in Christ is not a hobby that we just squeeze in at some convenient point during the week as if it's not that important. Faith in the real God is a relationship. It's to be authentic. It's to be real. It's to be integrated into every area of our life. Our life is to center around him. He's not to be the border and edge of our life, but he's to be woven all throughout it. You see, we want our religion not to interfere that much with the rest of our lives. It's okay in small doses. That's what our culture says. But not the seven-day-a-week enthusiasm. I remember when I first came to Christ, my mom said, Mike, your problem is that everything in your life is now revolving around Jesus. Chill out. I could have been more winsome, that's for sure. But I've been pointed in the right way. Jesus is to be at the center of my life. We don't worship Baal. We're a lot more sophisticated than that, but we still have our gods and our idols. Why was Baal worship so appealing? Why were the people of God running to Baal? Well, there are a number of reasons. I think we can just make some conclusions from our passage. And they're the same reasons that we often will run after religion or a false system of belief or an idol in our life. First of all, Baal worship was attractive because it was popular. I mean, you can see here from our story that everyone was doing it. It was backed by the government. It was modern. It was fashionable. It was modern, yet it was traditional. We'll talk about that. But everyone's doing it. It's backed by the establishment. It's the religion of the government. The royal family was backing it and supporting it and killing those who didn't belong to it. Baalism was cool, and that's what all the cool kids were doing. What would be a modern equivalent? I have to think that through a little more, but I thought of materialism. That's popular. It's backed by the government. Everybody's doing it. It steals our hearts. It can, or we can use our materials for God's glory, but we often struggle and we make it the center. What about the pluralism of our day? We sometimes fit into that. That again, holds that two or more religions or ideas of God are mutually that are mutually exclusive, are basically, we say, they're equally valid. All roads lead to heaven, to Rome. It's kind of like the civil religion of our day. General ideas of God, syncretism, throwing a bunch of ideas about God together and just saying, well, we all basically believe the same thing. It's to domesticate our God. The government backs it. It's popular and fashionable. So they were drawn to it because it was popular and it was to go with the flow of the culture. But it was traditional. It had a long pedigree, as we mentioned. Long before Israel, again, crossed the Jordan, the gods of Canaan had been around. And so Baal had an appeal to people who wanted to be part of the shared story, a history in Canaan. They wanted to be going back to their tradition, do what their relatives did. It was easier to do that. It was traditionalism. And it's attractive to do what the family does and to do what the culture does. False religion still draws people today using traditionalism. I remember sharing the gospel with a friend of mine at Hy-Vee when I worked there. And no matter what I said, he said, well, I'll never leave. And he mentioned a particular church where the gospel just isn't preached, unfortunately. I'll just never leave there no matter what they do or say. I don't agree with anything they say, but that's where my family is, and that's just who I am. That's just where I'm going to go. It was traditional, it was popular, but it was also something that drew their attention because it was relevant. It met the moment. It met a felt need. It was user-friendly, this false religion. Baal met the need, the temporary longings of the people right now. You better believe that false religion has power. Speaking with a girl the other day, she's giving me a haircut, and I was trying to share the gospel with her because she was asking me all sorts of questions. And she said, what do you think of mediums? I've been going to a medium. Do you think that's real? I was like, well, sometimes they're fake, no doubt, but sometimes they're the real deal, and there is real power. Oh, so you do agree with it? No, this is not the power you want in your life. He has come to steal, kill, and destroy, and Satan will destroy your life. You give him open doors, you give him a foothold, he'll take it. This is not the power you want in your life. You want the God who came to give life and give it abundantly. You want true power, come to the God who made it all. Stop going to false mediators. There's power there. This is relevant. They could go to Baal, the god of fertility and the god of the storm, because they wanted crops, the god of fertility. They wanted children. They wanted a heritage. He watered the land. He sent the sun. He gave sons and daughters, they thought. And so the farmer, the merchant, the parent, this is a good deal. We want Baal on our side. So we'll give something to God over here, the true God. Here's one foot. And then we'll give a little to Baal and get him on our side. We'll play the game. He'd answer the questions of relevance and the felt need that they wanted. So having Baal on your side was good, they thought. It was relevant. It was traditional. It was popular. And fourthly, you could say Baal worship was secular too. This is great. We can give sacrifice to Baal, give him some devotion. He can give us what we want, and we don't have to change the way we live. They didn't have to change ethically. Baal backed their selfishness. He backed their materialism. He backed their aspirational lifestyle. He backed their murder, their hatred. He invited them to sleep with temple prostitutes. They could do whatever they wanted with their body. It didn't matter. That's like so many people today. You can have your public expression of faith in your God, but then in private, you can do whatever you want with your body. He doesn't affect the way you live. It's a double life. It's not authentic. It's not real. This is not a God worth worshiping. He doesn't change your life. He's no better than you. He had all the same sins as they did, and that's why they liked him. He was easy to follow. This all sounds really contemporary, I think. 21st century false worship and spirituality it might be a little more sophisticated than 9th century worship and spirituality, but not much has really changed, ultimately. So that's Baal. But despite the appeal of Baal worship, after 3 years of drought and famine, you have to imagine that the people were starting to go, okay, Baal, god of fertility and rain and the storm, Why is there no rain? The prophet of the true God came in and said there wouldn't be rain for 3 years, and he seems to be right here. Why is there no bumper harvest? Why is there no rain? Why is there no fertile seasons? Why couldn't the God of the water turn the taps back on? Why was the God of rain so rainless? Because God is judging the people, and he is repudiating, pushing down their false God to say, I'm the true God. Yet as Elijah made his case against Israel, questioning them, how long will you go on wavering between two opinions? Look at the end of verse 21. Notice their response. There isn't one. They're silent. And that silence is profound and it's powerful. The people said nothing. And the silence was a measure of their guilt. You know when you're called on something and you know you're wrong and there's just nothing you can say. I've been there. That's the unfaithfulness of the people. That's their idolatry. I see a little bit of myself there. But let's move on to the next point, the impotence of Baal. Let's just discredit him so that we can show our God's greatness. Look at the impotence of Baal. You've got the unfaithfulness of the people. They just can't be changed. Their hearts are corrupt, and this false God can't help them. He's impotent. Look at verse 22 and following. After this case is brought up and made against Israel, stop wavering. Pick a side. The terms of the God contest are now established. Now Elijah purposely organizes the contest so that the odds are stacked in favor of Baal. There's a strategy here. He's making it abundantly clear that there is a massive difference between this God delusion, this false religion of Baalism, and the true God of Israel. So the one God is the creator of men, and Baal, we're going to see clearly, is the creation of man. First, Elijah grants the prophets of Baal home court advantage. The battle will take place on Mount Carmel. Carmel was regarded as Baal's territory. That was a high place, the mountain, a special place of worship. It was his backyard. That's where you saw especially the power of Baal at the Mount Carmel area. If the God of Israel can take him there on his own home court in his own territory and defeat him in his own backyard, that's saying something about Baal. That's saying something about God, that God isn't some local deity. He's powerful everywhere, not just on a mountaintop, but even in the valleys, everywhere. He's the creator of all. Secondly, Elijah concedes Baal numerical superiority. Okay, there's one of me, there's 450 of you, and then the 400 prophets of Asherah, but for some reason we hear nothing of her or her prophets anymore from this point on. So 450-1, pretty overwhelming odds, I think. And then Elijah gives the Baal boys the majority of the game clock too. Okay, boys, take as long as you want. Not only does Baal have most of the resources and majority of the prophets, but the God of fire was given most of the time. He's given, we find out, 8 hours to light the sacrificial altar. Baal, you're given 8 hours to do your thing. They've placed their bull on the altar, on their wood, and Baal's got 8 hours to bring down fireworks. But in spite of their feverish dancing, their manipulation of their God, their praying, their prophesying, their cutting themselves, what happens? Zippo, nothing. Oh, Baal, answer us, they cried, but there was not a puff of smoke, there was not a spark of fire, and the narrator says in verse 26, there was no response, no one answered, because no one was there. So as the prophets of Baal worked themselves into this frenzy, all you can hear in the background, I can picture it in my mind, I can hear the music from Jeopardy. I just heard a cricket, but that's it. I don't hear Baal answering. After extra time, Elijah eventually begins to mock. He's making a point that your God Baal is made by man, and he has the same limitations as you do, because you made him. So he mocks them. Come on, boys, shout a little louder. Surely he's a god. You know, he recognizes they're just blown up versions. He's a blown up version of themselves. And so he teases them a little bit, and for good reason. And he says, maybe he just doesn't hear you. Maybe he's thinking. He's musing himself. He's contemplating something. Maybe he's engaged. Maybe he's busy. Or in other words, maybe he's on the pot. Maybe he's on the loo. He's going to the bathroom. He's just a human like you. Maybe he's tied up at the moment. He can't get away. Maybe he forgot to plug in his cell phone. Maybe it's on silence. I don't know what's going on. Maybe he's sleeping and he needs to be wakened. See, the reason that Elijah could suggest all these things about Baal and the reason that Baal didn't answer is because Baal fails to exist. He is, one writer called, a religious delusion. That's what Psalm 96, verse 5 says. Psalm 96, which is a psalm about God's greatness, it says this: the gods of the people are idols. And the word idol literally is translated nothing. The gods of the people are nothing. It's not very politically correct, but God's word doesn't seem to care about that. It is so relevant, and it cares about people. God cares about people, but he's going to be honest with us. The gods of the people, they're nothing. They don't exist. When they fall over, you've got to pick them back up and make them stand upright. They can't help you. But instead, Psalm 96, verse 5 says, while your gods are nothing, the God, the Lord of heaven and earth, is just that. He made everything. You have the unfaithful people, you have the impotence of Baal, but then, thankfully, we can turn to this last point, the boundlessness of our God. And again, I'm speaking of the boundless power of our God, that he doesn't have these human limitations. He's infinite, no boundaries. And I'm speaking about the boundlessness of his grace that we see here as he calls his people to himself. So these mocking words could never be addressed to the true God. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's got too many prayer emails and he's just backed up and he can't get to it. Maybe he's asleep or he's on a journey or he's on a journey. He's got to move from point A to point B. He can't get there in time to answer your prayer. He's preoccupied. He's overwhelmed. None of these things are true about our God. He doesn't move from point A to point B. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere present. He doesn't get backed up. He knows all things, past, present, future, and potential. He's not overwhelmed by circumstances. In Scripture, I see that our God is portrayed as sitting on his throne, sovereign composure. He's not running around heaven frantically trying to keep it from falling apart at the seams, which happens in our houses. He's in total control. And he doesn't sleep. So anytime you call out to God, he hears you. He never falls asleep at the wheel of your life. He's always in control. Well, this banter from, this mockery from Elijah only makes the prophets of Baal more manic. And so in verse 28, they shout louder and they slash themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until blood flowed. They were covering themselves in blood. They were making themselves living sacrifices. This is religion. You see, this is the religion of our day. It's a frenzy. It's us working. It's us striving. It's us shedding our blood to appease the God. And then we have Christianity, which is where our God gives his blood. The God-man sheds his blood for us. What a difference between religion and the gospel. We're not here obeying God so he loves us. We obey him because he already does. And then for the second time, we hear these words as they're cutting themselves, but there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Why? Because there is no one there. False religion ultimately will let you down. There is some power in it, but again, it's destructive. And in so many cases, in the big scheme of things, it's powerless. It's a facade. It's an empty show. So now in verse 30, it's Elijah's turn, and he steps up to the plate. How will he seek fire from heaven? Will the God of Israel answer him? It's interesting that although this chapter has uncompromising judgment from God in it, in other words, we see the false prophets run down and slaughtered. Again, God is just, and he has the right to bring judgment. because sin is an offense against him, in spite of the fact that we see God's justice, do you see the wonderful mercy and grace that drip down through the words of this passage? Notice the gracious invitation from Elijah to Israel to return to their God, to draw near to this place where he's going to rebuild the altar, and they're going to learn that he wants them to come back to him. He doesn't give up on them. Notice the beautiful words of verse 30. Then Elijah said to the people, "Come here to me." He beckons the people forward. God is calling his unfaithful people back to their covenant relationship, back to their first love. Come to me, and I want you to see for yourselves. Watch your God. Watch your God provide. Watch your God keep his promise. He's still acting, and he's interested in you. He wants you to see this. The truth of God, it can cope with any amount of scrutiny. He says, come on, come close. Come watch God. It can handle this act of God, can handle scrutiny and close inspection. There will be no sleight of hand, no magic, as he calls for fire to come down. No smoke or mirrors. The sacrifice is drenched in water three times over, just to prove the case. There's no trickery here. This is a true demonstration of God. It's accessible, it's verifiable, it's experiential and experimental. Come watch. But before the fireworks, again, there is a relationship to be repaired. Before the fire and the sacrifice, Elijah repairs the altar of the Lord, which was in ruin. See, at one time, the people, Israel in the northern kingdom, they had come and they had worshipped their God around the altar. They had made sacrifices to the true God. And that was the Lord's way of giving them an object lesson. He does it in the temple. He says, this is the altar, and your sin brings death. Your sin has offended me. But I've made a place, an old rugged altar, where you can come and provision's been made for your sin. You bring the sacrifice, and as you see that blood spilt, it reminds you that I don't sweep sin under the rug, and it reminds you that someone else is going to die in your place, and that I'm willing to cover your sins and forgive you. Our God is a God of forgiveness, a God of who desires reconciliation, who wants a restitution of relationship. So he brings Elijah before the people, and he rebuilds the altar to remind them that your God wants to reconnect with you. And this is the basis of your relationship with God. He provides the sacrifice. He invites you back. So Elijah takes the 12 stones, one for every one of the 12 tribes. And at this time, the kingdom's divided, remember? The 11th and 12th nation that's tribe that's mentioned, Judah and Benjamin, that's the southern tribe. They're divided. But the point here is to say, this is the place of restoration. I have a restoration program in sight, and the two will become one again. And I will restore my people. And the point is that reconciliation with one another and reconciliation with our God, it always comes through the shedding of blood. It comes through the altar, through the sacrifice. It's the way it's always been in Israel. One writer said, the road back to God always runs through an altar of sacrifice where blood has been shed. And then so God will send down the fire and he'll consume the sacrifice. God saying, I approve. I showed up. And I love this quote from this writer. As we see the fire come down on the sacrifice, God answering his prophet and showing himself in the people's midst, one writer says about this sacrifice and it being accepted by God, is this not Israel's hope? Does this not hint to Israel that there is a way back? How is there a way back? Well, by means of peace and reconciliation that God has already provided by the way of the old rugged altar at the temple in Jerusalem. Is this too wild to think that God is saying to Israel, you have an altar, a place of atonement in Jerusalem where I will receive you? See, God is truly gracious. He is not just real, but he's a reconciling God. Grace is open to them. Meet me at the altar, the place of sacrifice. At that time, the fire came down on the altar on Mount Carmel. At the very same time, the evening sacrifice is being made in Jerusalem on the altar. And at this place, again, God is teaching his people that I have made provision for your sins. That was the old rugged altar, but today there is in Christ an old rugged cross. In the sacrifice of Christ, he endured the wrath of God's fire, the wrath due our sin. He took it on himself so that we could come back to God, so that we can be reconciled. We can go from Mount Carmel, and there we see foreshadowed Mount Calvary. There's the way of Baal, which is men cutting themselves, dancing, working themselves into a sweat, earning, striving. And then there is the way of God, where he makes a place where we can meet him, where a sacrifice has been made, so we can be forgiven freely. And the only attitude that complements God's free gift giving here is faith. And that's what you see with Elijah. He's a man of faith. And he comes to God and he gives a simple prayer of conviction. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, send fire down. You told me to tell the people this. You set this up. Now answer your promise. And God keeps his promise. He didn't have to earn this. He didn't have to initiate it. God did. And God invites us all to him today and to come to him by the old rugged cross and just come with faith. For those of us who don't know him, let us come to faith today. Let us trust in Christ. Stop playing on the fence. Drop your idols and come to him today and trust in the God who meets us at the cross, the place of sacrifice. And those of us who do know him, let's get off our fences too. And let's come back to the cross and receive his forgiveness. He wants restoration. He always offers second chances. Father, we thank you that your scripture is filled with shadowings, foretellings, pictures of Calvary, where we meet you at the old rugged cross. Lord, use this in our lives today to challenge us and comfort us and call us back. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.